Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We finished chapter 1 last week, and that chapter, chapter 1, is the whole chapter is basically an introduction to the entire prophecy that makes up the whole book of Isaiah. So chapter 1 was basically an introduction. And it's really in chapter 2 that the individual prophetic messages begin. So look with me, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." This verse is kind of like the title of the second prophecy. It's interesting to note just a couple things about what Isaiah says here. First off, he says, he talks about the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. It's kind of an interesting way to say that. When we think of words, we generally think of words that we hear. Here it says it's the word that Isaiah saw. So really what he's telling us there is that he saw the word. In other words, this was a divine revelation from God, a vision, basically, that was communicated to him by words. So it was words that he saw. And then he says it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, actually, we should understand him. What he's really saying here is this: Judah, that is Jerusalem. Whenever we kind of are speaking of a city within a certain place, we talk about Dayton, Ohio. Well, this is the same kind of idea. It's just the other way around. Judah, that is more specifically Jerusalem, which obviously is in Judah, because this prophecy coming up is focused on the city of Jerusalem. Okay, now let's read verses 2, 3, and 4. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." This is really an amazing prophecy from several different angles. First off, it's interesting to note that this prophecy is virtually identical to a prophecy that you find in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If you want to turn to the right, I don't know, a couple hundred pages probably, maybe 100, to Micah chapter 4. I'm not going to read, it's Micah chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. But if you look at it, I mean, just you can just kind of skim through it and see that it's identical to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2. Talk about the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord be established as chief of the mountains, many nations will come, teach us of his ways, we walk in his paths, he will judge between the peoples, nations not lift up sword. I mean, it's all there. It's the same thing. It's the same passage. Notice that in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, he starts with the word "and," which tells you that it's connected with what he said in the chapter before. And we're not going to take time to do this, but if you actually read through Micah chapter 3 and read into the chapter 4, you'll see that it's a very natural connection. The prophecy, what he had before and the prophecy that he makes then, and then he continues to build on that after he finishes that particular aspect of the prophecy. It's interesting also to note that when we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 also starts with the word "and." Now, New American Standard has the word "now," just to make it read a little easier, but actually it's actually the word "and." And it seems like the reason that that he is starting with the word "and," even though what Isaiah has here is not logically clearly connected with what's before, probably because he's quoting Micah. So what seems to be, we don't know this for absolute certain, but it seems like Micah's prophecy was the one that came first, and Isaiah under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, understood this to be such an important prophetic word that really was important to what he was going to say as well, that he brought it over as well into his writing, his prophecy. So one thing that tells you is this is a really, really important message. You have two prophets who understand this to be a highly significant message. One of the reasons I think that Isaiah probably especially saw it as being important for him to include is that it serves as an encouragement to the people of Jerusalem. If you remember, and if you even have any vague memories of what we talked about in chapter 1, there was a lot of strong rebuke that was going on from God toward Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Some very specific rebukes. He talks about how he had been chastising them. He said, matter of fact, it's like there's not any place on your body, so to speak, that has not been chastised in some way. Because and he talks about how many of the cities in Judah had already been devastated because of things that God had allowed to come on them, again, to reprove them, to get their attention, to get them to change their ways. So in the context, there's been lots of judgment that's been there. And so it would be very helpful to the believing remnant that was still there, which was there, which you ought to notice in chapter 1. There's a remnant that's there, that's a believing remnant. I mean, they really obviously wanted to see God honored. This prophetic word would give them hope that there truly was a great work, a truly great work. And it's still in store for the city of Jerusalem. And so this would help them to see this. Now, as we noticed in verse 1, this prophecy is for Judah, like I said, more specifically the city of Jerusalem within Judah. But I believe that we need to understand this is a word that is especially focused in our day on the church. And I think that's how we need to read it. I think that's how we need to understand it. Now, let me kind of try to explain how I think even though it says Judah, that is Jerusalem, how we as the church should understand this as being very specifically focused on us. Well, first off, if you look back to verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Zion was a term that was associated with Jerusalem. It also came to be associated with the church as well. There's several examples in the New Testament of the church being described as Zion. We talked last week, and I just want to build on this a little bit, that it was in Jerusalem that the person of Christ was there, and because of what he did, people were being redeemed with justice. And so when it says, Zion will be redeemed with justice, the only way that could happen is because of what Christ accomplished, and he accomplished that within the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Christ was there as a sacrifice. He was the perfect sinless sacrifice. On the cross, there in Jerusalem, he died as a substitute for sinners. On the cross, there in Jerusalem, Christ endured the righteous and justified anger of God, the wrath of God towards sinners. At the resurrection, which was in Jerusalem, God the Father gave his full approval to all that Christ had accomplished on the cross. And so justice was satisfied. As a result, then all who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus would stand before God fully forgiven, fully justified. They were redeemed with justice in Christ. The story continues, and Jerusalem is still the focus. Because after Jesus was resurrected, he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. Wait there for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They did. When the Spirit came in power, the Apostle Peter preached again in Jerusalem, and thousands came to faith in Christ. The same city that had just a month and a half earlier had crucified Christ. Now thousands are putting their faith in that same Christ that was crucified in that city and resurrected in that city. They believed. They were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They lived in fellowship with one another, and the Jerusalem church was born. And soon, Over the years, the gospel began to spread, and it began to spread all out over the Roman Empire, which is just what Jesus told them was going to happen. He said, "You, when the Holy Spirit comes in power and you're filled with the Spirit," he said, "you're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So when we are considering back this prophecy now that Isaiah gives about Judah, that is Jerusalem, then we're talking about not just that specific city, but what spread out from that city even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's the church. So we need to understand this as having specific application to us, to the church. So let's begin to consider this amazing prophecy. The first thing we see is this: God has ordained a certain and glorious future for his church. First thing we notice about this prophecy in verse 2 is the time period in which it's fulfilled. We read, "Now it will come about that in the last days." You've heard that term a lot. It's oftentimes used wrong. The word for days in Hebrew, of course, this is in Hebrew here. It's mentioned in New Testament as well. That's in Greek. But in Hebrew, the word days was like an idiom that referred to history. History was called the days. For example, the Hebrew title for the book of Chronicles, remember we had 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they had Chronicles all in one book. So the Hebrew title for the book of Chronicles was Words of the Days. In other words, it's a book of history. That's what it was saying. So the term last days refers to the final stage of human history. It's the final stage of human history. When is the final stage of human history? The New Testament makes it clear that the final days, the last days, the final stage of human history is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Just to kind of give you evidence of that, if you want to look back in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon, or part of Peter's sermon, that he preached on the day of Pentecost when so many put their faith in Christ there in Jerusalem. I'm going to read for you verses 14 to 17. He's trying to explain to them what they're seeing. They're seeing this amazing work of the Holy Spirit and all these people, and they're misinterpreting. And Peter's going to tell you, he said, here's what this is. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." So he's quoting the prophet Joel as a prophecy that is prophesying, explaining what exactly took place. And he says, it happened in the last days. So Peter says, we're in the last days. This is happening now. So we're in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 says it this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the writer of Hebrews considered himself and all of those in the early church as living in the last days. So, next point in your outline is this: Isaiah's prophecy concerns the time between Christ's first and second comings, which is the last stage of human history. The last stage. And that's the time frame that you and I live in. So, this is talking about the church, and it's talking about us. Not just us, lots of other people are involved in this too, but we're included. So, look again now at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." I think the main idea we see in these verses is this: the church will be established as the place of the most prominent influence among all the nations of the world. The most prominent influence among all the nations of the world. Notice first off the phrase, "will be established." That refers to something that's of permanent duration. If it's established, it's permanent. It's there. It's not moving. Nothing can stop it from happening, and once it has begun, nothing can stop its completion. It will be established. It's certain. It's a sure thing. So what will be established? That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills. The mountain of the house of the Lord, specifically speaking, as far as geographically speaking, is Mount Zion. That's the mount on which the temple was built. Now, Isaiah's words would have been quite surprising to the people of his day, because the mountain of the house of the Lord was really not influential at all in their day. Their faith was a faith that was primarily limited to Judah. There's examples of other people coming and believing, but it's primarily focused on Judah, within Judah there. The kingdoms that were the most influential of that day would have been Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon was rising. And as in all kingdoms and all nations, this is just as true today as it was then, in all kingdom and all nations, those cultures were at their heart religious cultures. And so they each had a systematic structure of beliefs, and these beliefs informed every aspect of what it meant to be an Egyptian, what it meant to be an Assyrian, what it meant to be a Babylonian. Their religious and philosophical beliefs are what defined them, and those were the mountains of the day. But Isaiah says, in the last days, in our time, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain. In comparison, all of the other worldviews are counted as small hills. That's what it says. Will be established as the chief of the mountain, will be raised above the hills. Now, once again, this is a prophecy about the church. Hebrews chapter 12, it says that when you come into the church, one of the descriptions there, you are coming into Mount Zion. The church is the temple of the living God. So Isaiah is telling us that the church will be established as the most prominent influence among all the nations of the world. This is not talking about political influence. This is talking about the truth that the church teaches, which becomes very clear as we continue on here. It's that truth, it's that reality that is the most prominent of every other philosophical system that exists. That leads us to the second point. God's work of transforming grace has life-changing results in peoples all over the world. Not only does Isaiah prophesy that the church will be established as the place of the most prominent influence in the world, at the end of the verse he says, all nations will stream to it. First things we have to note about this is that something radical is going on here. Something has significantly changed. Because here you have peoples, nations, that have gone from holding very firmly to their earlier beliefs, and they're now going to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the church, to receive instruction. The picture given, it says they will stream to it. Some of your versions might say flow to it. The picture here is like a river. But what's interesting is it's a river that's going upstream, because they're going up to the mountain of the Lord. So what we see in this verse and in verse 3 is that God has transformed these people's hearts so that they are now doing what is not natural to them to do. It's not natural for a stream to flow up a mountain. I don't know if that happens any place in the world. I don't know if you guys know of a place, but I don't think that normally takes place that way. That's not the norm, to flow up a mountain. It goes down, but doesn't go up. That's not natural. Something's changed here. They are not seeing their own philosophies as mountains anymore. They're hills. Now they're going up to the mountain. There's a change. This is what you call conversion. Their lives have been transformed. That's what's being spoken of here. They've been converted. Now, there's several evidences here that we can see of this conversion. First one is this. When the Lord changes a person's life, they have a desire to see others come to faith in Christ as well. They want to see others come to faith in Christ as well. Verse 3 continues like this. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. See, they have seen their own sin. They have seen that Christ is the answer. They know what it is now to be forgiven and made righteous in Christ. Their life has been transformed, and they want to see others experience the same salvation. So they say, come, I found the truth. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Come in here for yourself. So what you see here is an evidence of conversion. They have a desire, a concern for other people who have not heard yet. Their lives haven't been changed. Say, come go with us. Come on, come and go. I'm going to show you what, I want you to hear the same thing I've heard. A second evidence of conversion that we see in this verse is this. All over the world, people abandon their idolatry and false beliefs and turn to the Lord. Now, I've already alluded to this, but I think it's important to think about what's going on here. These people, all of them, had beliefs that they were very, most likely, very committed to. And since the comparison here is to other nations, it's safe to assume that many of these people had grown up with these beliefs. It's what their nation generally believed. It was what was common in their culture. It's what it meant, like we said back at that, you know, in Isaiah's day, this is what it means to be an Assyrian. I think it was Zoroastrianism. I think that came up out of Assyria. That was what was common. So if you were an Assyrian, that's what you believed. If you're an Egyptian, you believe the Egyptian religions. The same is true. I mean, that's true in every nation of the world. There is a belief system connected with nations. The same is true in America. Every nation has a belief system, every single one. So what's happened is these people are putting their belief system aside. God has changed their heart. And now the beliefs that they have cherished, and most everybody they know probably has cherished those same beliefs, probably their parents, the people that have their ancestors, people that they highly admire, they have now come to believe those beliefs are false. For example, they now recognize that they are not basically good. In fact, they recognize themselves as sinners. They would recognize that because of that sin, they are under God's judgment. They would see or recognize that God is just not some, I don't know, cuddly fuzzball up in the sky who just kind of is fine with whatever you do. They know that's not true. They know His judgment is real, and they know that they deserve it. They know now that there is one true God. They now know that it's not true to say all roads lead to heaven. They know that's not true anymore. They now know that eternal judgment is real. And they know that Christ is the only way to be right with God. They know that. So their faith is now in Him, not in their former belief system. They have put that aside, and now there's a major transformation that's taken place. It's an example of conversion. That's what it is. That's what conversion is, change. They have also seen that what they have been giving their worship to was only an idol. It was a false god. The one true and living God is the Christian God. They have seen that. They have acknowledged that it's the Christian faith that is the one true faith. And as a result, they are streaming into the church uphill to worship and learn more of Him. That's conversion. That is a change. That is a remarkable change that only God can bring about in someone's heart. To bring that kind of radical change, that's God. Only God can do that. There's a third evidence of conversion that we see in this verse. The church is recognized as the place where truth is understood and applied to life. First off, it's important to note that these newly converted people are flowing into the church. They have not just merely accepted a new way of thinking, but they have done that, but they have also committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And if they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, then they are also committing themselves to the body of Christ. They're committing themselves to His church. Those two things go together. If someone is truly committed to Christ, they will also be committed to the body of Christ. You can't divide. You cut somebody's head off and say, I like your head, but I don't care much about your body. You're not going to survive very long that way. I mean, it just doesn't fit, even the symbolism there. So if a person is committed to Christ, they will be committed to the church as well. And that's another evidence of conversion. They are coming into the church. Verse 3 also makes it clear that they're going there to be further taught of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. So they have a new God-given desire to want to know what the truth is. They've learned much of the truth, but they also recognize there's a lot I don't know yet. There's so much more I need to understand. So they want to know what the Word of God says. They have recognized this book is different than any other book. Whatever book or whatever collection of writings that they have normally been taught, this is our standard. They have recognized, no, it's not. It's this book. That's the one that I want to be instructed in now. I know that. There's a change. There's a desire to want to know what the Word of God says. The verse says, it says that they are going to the house of God so that He may teach us, so that God may teach us of His concerning His ways. Well, how is it that a person can be taught directly from God? Well, it's by hearing the Scriptures taught, because that's the Word of God. Look at this quote by Edward Young. God and God alone can teach the truth, for He only is the source and foundation of truth. Hence, those who proclaim the Word of God must exercise supreme care that what they preach is the Word of God. I mean, this is why it's imperative that churches faithfully teach the Scriptures. And it's only as we do that that people are taught of God. I was thinking, as all the Sunday school classes were going on this morning, and children and youth and adult, that's exactly what was happening. People were, I mean, we were hearing God because we were hearing the Word of God. It's also important to note here that their purpose is not just learning new things. It's not just learning what the Scripture says, but it also says that we may walk in His paths. So it's not just knowing, but it's also doing. It's both. You have to know in order to know right in order to do right. So their purpose is that they would walk in His paths. And the scriptures are given to teach us. They are. We're supposed to learn. But they're also given to reprove us and to correct us and to train us in what a righteous life looks like. So it's not enough just to know what it says. We're supposed to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. We are supposed to hear, but we're also supposed to do. So they're doing both here, which again is an evidence of conversion. This just reminds us that it's the Scripture that is our go-to book on when we need to know about something. In big picture kind of things, if you want to know how to live rightly as a son or a daughter, then the Scripture will help you, will tell you that. If you want to know how to live as a husband or a wife, the Scripture will tell you that. If you want to know what your responsibilities are as a father or a mother, the Scripture will tell you that. If you want to know how to live as a godly employer or a godly employee, the Scriptures will talk to you about that. If you are in time of great need and you need help, you need wisdom, the Bible is all about wisdom. It's there to help you to handle conflicts. If you want to know how to handle a conflict, go to the Scripture. It will tell you. If you need comfort in trials, if you need guidance, whatever. The Scripture is our go-to book. That's what it is. I remember, I think years ago, I heard David Pallison make this analogy. He said, lots of people, when they think of the Bible, they think of a very thin book that just has a few things that really apply. But he said, we need to recognize the Scripture is a huge, it's chock full of everything that we need for life, everything. And you see that happening here. And there's another comparison to make here. The hills of the world are not sufficient for those things. I mean, there's all kinds of philosophies that are still around, all over the place, but they are not sufficient for the things, all those areas of life that we just talked about. They're just not. You can't depend on the hills of the world. You have to go to the mountain of the Lord. Big difference. Huge difference. God intends for it to be. He intends for us to make that kind of distinction. So, you could say, very rightly, according to this scripture, the greatest need of the nations is the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The greatest need of the nations is the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's what every nation needs. Now, third main truth we see in these verses. As the church faithfully instructs people in the Word of God, amazing judicial and social change will take place all over the world. Look at the last part of verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples." So as God's law, as the truth goes forth from the church, it changes our lives. It changes individuals' lives. But it also changes nations as a whole. So he's moving beyond just the individuals that are flowing to, and he's talking about the nations as a whole are radically affected. First thing we see is this. Judgments and decisions that are made within a nation will be made in dependence on the Word of God, thus ensuring liberty and justice for all. You may have heard that phrase before. Liberty and justice for all. It says here that the Lord will judge between the nations and render decisions. Now, once again, they also said that they were going to hear God, how did it say it? That he may teach us of his ways. Well, the way he teaches us is through the scripture. Well, when it says he will judge between the nations and render decisions, again, it's through the scriptures being taught and explained. And if you look at verse 4, it has an "and" there, which tells you that as the law goes forth from Zion, as the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge, there's a connection between what is taught in the church and what happens in the culture at large. There is a definite connection that God intends for us to see because it's there. And he got it from Micah, and Micah said it too, and Isaiah thought, this is important. Everybody needs to understand this. So, as the church rightly teaches the Word of God, nations will be given wisdom on how to make just and right decisions in regard to their citizens. And they learn it from the church. Nations will learn how to base their laws on the laws of God. When this is done, there will be a right standard for justice in the nation. And when there is a right standard for justice, that is the necessary foundation for liberty. If you do not have right justice, there is not liberty. So we say, I think it's a Pledge of Allegiance, liberty and justice for all. If the justice is not built on biblical truth, then there is not liberty for all. It just won't happen. It can't happen. It has to be based on true justice, and it's the Word of God that tells us what that's all about. Now, some are going to say, well, I thought there was separation of church and state. Aren't you kind of blurring the lines here? Well, the Scripture does teach about a separation of church and state. The church has been given specific responsibilities that belong to the church. Doesn't belong to the family, so to speak. Doesn't belong to the state. It belongs primarily to the church. The state has been given specific responsibilities that belong to the state. And that's the state's responsibilities. There is a separation between the institutions that God has ordained. Family, state, and church are kind of the main three. And each one of them, there's also a separation of church and family. I mean, there's a separation of, I mean, you can separation all of, there's separation in all three of those. Because each have their own responsibilities that God has given. And they're supposed to do their responsibilities. So there is a separation of church and state, but that does not mean that there's a separation of godly Christian influence on the state. It doesn't wash that out. Matter of fact, we're told here, other places too, but we're told here, that's what's supposed to happen. There's supposed to be godly Christian influence on the state, and there will be result within the state when the state listens like they're supposed to. We don't make the laws, we just teach them. And then they make the laws in accordance with the teaching. There's another amazing influence on nations as the church rightly instructs people in the Word of God. Point B, genuine peace between nations will become common. Look at the last part of verse 4. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Again, this is amazing. It says that people will take things that are usually used as weapons and begin to use them for domestic and economic purposes instead. Because they don't really need them as weapons anymore. He gives the example of a sword being hammered into an implement, a tool that can be used like to plow a field. So what he's saying is there's going to be peace between nations. And notice, this is not a peace that is brokered by the United Nations. That's not what this kind of peace is. This is a peace that comes from God as he works through the church to bring his word, his truth, his gospel to the nations. That's the connection with peace. On top of that, it also says that war will be something that becomes so foreign, so out of, they're just not even used to it anymore, that they don't even know how to wage war anymore. They would have to learn those things all over again because they've been forgotten. They hadn't been needed. Now, here's a quote from Matthew Henry that might be helpful to think about how this applies. The gospel of Christ, as far as it prevails, disposes men to be peaceable, softens men's spirits, and sweetens them. And the love of Christ shed abroad in the heart constrains men to love one another. Peace is a natural result of a true gospel conversion. Peace with God, but also peace with people. And it only makes sense if there's an overwhelming number of conversions within a nation, then peace is going to be one of the byproducts. Okay. Now, I admit, this is hard to imagine in our day. But only if you remember how I started? It was hard for the people of Isaiah's day to imagine it too. I mean, the house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem, was not the chief mountain anywhere except within Judah. And it wasn't even questionable whether it was the chief one there. So they can't even see, how is this going to happen? We still deal with the same thing. Of course, in their case, they were thinking, okay, well, last days, that's not our time, but we know it's going to take place. Well, we're looking at it and thinking, this is our time frame. Now, there has been multiple examples of this prophecy being fulfilled since the first coming of Christ. I mean, the gospel is not limited to Jerusalem and Judah anymore. It is literally all over the world. It is everywhere. Everywhere. Some places it has prevailed more than others, but it is all over the world. Even the nations that we pray for, Palau, Panama will be next week, Pakistan was last week, even those we pray for, and they're all at different places, even when they talk about the things that are real struggles, there is always a remnant there. There is always a remnant there. The church is there. In some cases, it's very small. But the church is there. It's been established, and it's going to continue to grow according to this prophecy. It started. It's not finished. There's more to come. Because, again, it says it will be established. Part of what we have to think about, is this true or isn't it? One of the ways that people get around this verse is they will say, well, last days, that's actually talking about not so much history. That's talking about after Jesus comes and it's another point in history, so we don't really have to think about this because we know it's not going to happen in our time frame. So we'll read it, and it's interesting to know about, but it doesn't really apply to us because Jesus hasn't come back yet. To me, that is such a big cop-out because there's nothing in this passage that would cause you to think that. It's not written that way. It's written as if it applies to us, and we got to deal with it. Do we believe it or do we not? Yeah, there's all kinds of reasons. Look around, I don't see how that's going to happen. There's some pretty bad stuff going on with ISIS. Hamas is not real. There's some bad stuff going on here. Yes, there is. What do we need to do? I think one of the things we need to do is we need to take scriptures like this and we need to pray them back to the Lord and say, Lord, you promised. This is your promise. I don't understand how it's going to happen exactly, but you promised it. So it's not up to me to figure out how it's going to happen. But I can pray it back to you and trust you to do it in your time and in your way. If you think it's at another time frame, you're not going to pray this. It doesn't apply to you. It does apply to you. At least pray about it. At least ask God. It's easy to get discouraged. Do you know, when you think about how long people prayed for the first coming of the Messiah, there were prayers related to the coming of Messiah for probably 4,000 years. That's a long time. And the prayers were answered. The prophecy was there that Christ would come, and he did. You haven't been praying for 4,000 years yet. Neither have I. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know. That's not up for me to figure it out. It's not up to you to figure out. But the promise is here. We're supposed to believe the promise. We're supposed to pray the promise. And we continue to teach the word. We continue to teach the word and to hear the word and apply the word. It's a work that only God can do. And amazingly, he has chosen to include us in that work. And he's promised that he's going to finish it. It's going to be established. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you that you give us promises that go beyond what we can wrap our minds around. And we're all that way. But I thank you that your word is bigger than our minds. It's bigger than what we can figure out. And Lord, I thank you for the truths that are here. I mean, it talks about conversion. It talks about how people's lives are changed. We want to thank you because so many of us can testify you've done that to us. You have brought us to understand repentance. You have brought us to understand that Christ is the only way. You have brought us to see that the truths in the Word of God are the mountain that is higher than any other hill that might be put in comparison to it. You brought us to see that. You've given us desire to want to continue to learn and want to continue to apply it to our life. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for taking us to being someone that's like, it's like a stream going uphill. You have changed us, and we want to thank you for the evidence that's there. And Lord, we also know that you have every intention of using us because there is more to come. There are more nations and more that are in those nations that are still going to flow to your mountain. And you intend to use us as part of that. Thank you so much for that privilege. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to trust you. Help us not to try to get out of the flow. Help us to trust you and to go with your work and to trust you in what you're doing. We also need to take this opportunity as well to talk, because maybe you've not repented. Maybe you've not brought Christ and received Christ as your Savior, and maybe he's not your Lord. Maybe there's all these other ideas that you have in your head, and you're putting them equal or even above what the Scripture says. Well, the call here is to repent. The call here is to recognize that you are a sinner and that Christ's way is better than your way, and that your sins have to be paid for. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him as the one who saves you and the one who will deliver you from sin and the one who will enable you to walk out the things that he teaches you as your Lord. So if you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a note on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. Lord, now as your church, we want to take the Lord's Supper together to remind us of all that you've done on our behalf as your children, to remind us of the work of Christ on the cross done in Jerusalem all those many years ago, but has so many effects in our lives today. Lord, as we prepare for that, I ask that you would examine our hearts to see if there's anything in our hearts that we need to confess to you as sin, so that we are prepared to trust you and prepared to really devote ourselves as we take communion together. So is there anything that you need to point out in our lives personally that we need to confess to you as sin, as you would show us now? Lord, we thank you that your word is true, because you tell us that as we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.